All right, let's look then. You see the in the gray, misty gray of the past, the ministry of Philip, chapter 8, miracle of Paul, chapter 9 to 31, the ministry of Peter, the rest of chapter 9. Now we come to the ministry to, not of, Cornelius, chapter 10, 1 to 11, 30. Homer Kent, who I highly recommend, he was the ancient language instructor up northern Indiana at Winona Lake. It's a brethren college, but they had really great teachers. Homer Kent and his book on Acts. Up there, they are dispensationalists. The book I keep referring to, The Greatness of the Kingdom by Dr. Alva McLean. Dr. McLean was the president of that. Homer Kent took over as president of the school after he died, after McLean died. So they were scholars in themselves, but they didn't go back to the Reformed thinking. They are dispensational, which means just let the Bible say what it says. And so he was explaining this question. You spend a chapter on Philip, a chapter on Paul, a chapter on Peter, and then two chapters on getting Cornelius saved. Well, this is showing the importance of Cornelius to the history of the Christian movement is indicated by the space devoted to this epistle in Acts. It is set forth in great detail in Acts 10, and then reiterated, same details going over it, and added some more at some length in Acts 11. The issue that it posed was crucial for future progress. As it turns out to be, a phrase that my insurance boss, when I was out in Denver, he had this. So it turned out to be, that was his phrase. My wife and I started adopting it because we thought that sounded funny. That they knew, the Jews who paid attention, knew that the Gentiles would receive salvation. This can go back specifically to the promise of Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. What they didn't know, and I, as mentioned in prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, we'll be looking at this morning, as God allows, we'll find out that what they didn't know, what they didn't fully appreciate, was that after God had pulled Israel out of Egypt, made them a nation, gave them his law, made them his special people, all this time while the Gentiles are just off in the dirt and off in the darkness and off in the sinful world, making up gods and doing all these things, that he would save Jews and Gentiles at the same level with the same privileges. They said, that's just not right. We can't understand that. And so what they assumed, many of them, is that God would save the Gentiles by bringing them into the Jewish fold, that they would have to be converted to Judaism, receive circumcision, and start going to synagogue, temple, and sacrificial worship and all this. And God said, no, they just don't have to go through that circuit. That was a training time. That was a teaching time. It was important that to understand what Christ would do, you have to see all these things happening in laid out in symbolism to grasp what Christ is going to do. And so the book of Hebrews goes into that and explains all that. So it was just crazy. So what happens is Peter witnesses to the Gentile, the Italian Cornelius, He gets saved, his people get saved, and then the church calls on Peter and says, what have you been doing? You know, we don't pal around with Gentiles, and we understand you actually went into their house, a thing that was unheard of. And he said, yes, I did. But you have to understand, there was this whole vision thing, and then there was this, and then the result. So he had to explain it, and afterwards, they say, telling you the summary of the whole thing here, they say, oh, I see. God wanted this. God showed it was right. So, okay, you're good. But that's what's going on here. All right, so we begin with the evangelism of a Gentile. And this is why this is such a shocking thing. Then the vision of Cornelius. Cornelius has a vision. The actions of Cornelius toward God in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Notice Cornelius' work in verse 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea, if here is Jerusalem, let me see, turn around, you see on my map. Here's Jerusalem, and here's the Mediterranean Sea, and you go north to the sea, and Caesarea probably should be pronounced Caesarea. It's a Latin word, and the C is pronounced like a hard K when you're pronouncing Latin. But named for Caesar, Caesarea. And it was a fortress thing there. If you go there today, my wife and I were able to go there, and we saw fortresses built, probably during the Crusade. It goes back to that. This is much earlier than that. But quite an interesting thing. The loophole. You know how people say they have find a loophole in contracts? We found out what the original loopholes were. These are holes in the wall that are shaped like this. And what that's for is that when you have your weapon drawn, you can go like this and go like this, or, you know, step aside like this. But makes it very hard to shoot the arrow through that. You have to be a really good marksman to do that. So that was the loophole in the wall. So he was stationed in Caesarea. His name is Cornelius, and he was a centurion. A centurion, doesn't have to do with 100 years. It means that he was a captain over 100 soldiers, a century of soldiers. Of the band, and this is the word cohort, we'll look into that, called the Italian Band. They used to play at weddings. This is the band of soldiers, and Italian, evidently, from Italy. So, let's see what these are. Caesarea on the great road from Tyre to Egypt. That was the main road. Main road means this is where dealers went. You know, you went to Egypt to buy stuff or to sell stuff, and then you got more stuff, and then you went back up through Palestine, crossed over into Persia area, the Tigris and Euphrates, the Mesopotamia Valley. And so from Persia down to Egypt, you had to go through the toll gate of Israel. And so they did have toll gates there. That was they were the tourist area that you went through. So this, duty was stationed in Caesarea. It's about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, at the northern extremity of the plain of Sharon. It was built by Herod the Great, B.C. 10, who named it after Caesar Augustus. Augustus, like our month August, came from Augustus. It means great, the mighty, the powerful Wizard of Oz. No, it just means Augustus. And calling it Caesarea Sebaste, and Sebaste is the Greek for Augustus. They built it on the site of an old town called Strato's Tower, which evidently was a lookout place. It was the capital of the province, smaller area, and residence of the Roman procurator of Judea. The local ruler lived there. It was the great Gentile city of Palestine with a spacious man-made harbor, not a natural harbor. It was adorned with many buildings of great splendor, like many of the Roman cities of the West. So it was a place where the Romans built it and built stuff to show off, and they're great builders, and we have all the money. You know, that was the center of civilization in the city of Rome. Josephus, he was a Jew who became the historian for Rome about the Jews, and in his book, The War of the Jews, he says there were five cohorts, that word band, five cohorts stationed in Caesarea. Here's the quote: "But as to Titus, commander in Rome, he sailed over from Achaia to Alexandria, and that sooner than the winter season did usually permit. So he took with him those forces he was sent for." He came, took control of forces, and marching with great expedition, he came suddenly to Ptolemais, and there finding his father together with two legions, the 5th and the 10th, which were the most eminent legions of all, he joined them to that 15th legion, which was with his father. 18 cohorts followed these legions. Now here's all of that quote just to get to this. There came also 5 cohorts from Caesarea, with 1 troop of horsemen, 5 other troops of horsemen from Syria. Now, a centurion is a commander of a century, usually 100 men. Smaller centuries were normally 80 men. 6 of these 80 men centuries made up a cohort, and so that would be 480 men. So that's a cohort, and of the band means the cohort. So cohort, 480 men. So round it off to 500, if you can imagine, 500 soldiers. That's the cohort. So of the cohort, you come down to one of the centuries, and the guy in charge of that 100 men was Cornelius. All right. So of the band means cohort. Each Roman legion at full strength consisted of 10 cohorts. So 4,800, approximately 600 men, 6 centuries each. Called the Italian means this cohort was probably comprised of men from Italy. So they were formed in Italy, had known each other quite a while. They were transferred then to this land of Palestine. So Cornelius was a soldier. In some Christian thinking, the idea of not making war or not killing people meant that you couldn't be a soldier. But this was not the thinking in this day. He was never commanded to quit the army when he got saved. I found in the commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, A.A. Hodge, section 2 of the Confession, he's writing a commentary on this Confession of Faith. He says, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate, one ruling even soldiers, when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth." So they will keep the laws of where they live, but they will also keep the laws of God, being pious and being just and being peaceful. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. That is, they will follow orders and go to war and fight when they're told so. And that doesn't violate Christian standards or Christian conscience. I suppose individual conscience would have to come to bear, but there's nothing wrong with it. All right, then we see Cornelius's worship. We see what he did for a living. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. With all his house, it's quite a bit if you're a military man, which gave much alms, charitable gifts, to the people, and prayed to God always. The word devout is eusebes, meaning literally well reverent or pious, meaning he was a religious man. He wasn't saved yet, but he was a religious one. One that feared God, that represents a Gentile that followed Judaism to a limited extent. He had not been converted. They are called proselytes of the gate. A proselyte was one who changed his religion. He changed his religion just to the gate. They attended synagogue worship. They acknowledged the God of Israel, and they complied with some Jewish customs. But they were not converted. They did not become Jews. They were not circumcised. However, they were regarded by Jews as not full proselytes of righteousness, which is what you would do if you completely converted to Judaism. So a proselyte of the gate, keeping his Gentile status, yet this scripture tells us that he was a person who was seeking to be godly. He wanted to be godlike, obedient to God. And we can see the same phrase, if you wanted to check this out, maybe take a picture of this, but verses 22, 35, Acts 13, 16, and 26, you'll find other situations where the idea of a proselyte of the gate is talking about. Very similar phrase is found in 16:14, which worshipped God, speaking of a Gentile, and in 18:7, that worshipped God. So these were probably identical with proselytes of the gate. Then gave much alms to the people. Well, in Israel, there were the people, that was the Jewish nation, and then there were the others, and that was the nations. So he gave much to Israel. And then prayed to God always. He did have other duties, but this word always means continually. He didn't just go occasionally or only when he was at synagogue. He prayed on his own. All right. We now see the acceptance of Cornelius by God. Now again, this is a limited acceptance because he's still unsaved. But in verses 3 and 4, we see a visit by God's messenger. The word angel means messenger. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, Cornelius, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. I don't know, he might have had a bass voice. Cornelius. Might sound like Darth Vader, I don't know. Or maybe had a high, happy voice, I don't know. Cornelius, but he knew him. Here's this supernatural being, an angel from God, a spirit messenger sent from God, and is talking to Cornelius. Now, we find out here, he saw is singular in the Greek, meaning he was by himself. This vision occurred when he was alone. The word evidently, not used like we use it, is Strong's 5320, and phaneros, meaning a happening, but it means clearly or publicly. It is translated in Mark 1:45 and John 7:10 as openly. So Cornelius was not asleep. This was not a dream. This was a vision of something that was actually happening. His vision occurred while he was alert. The ninth hour is our 3 p.m., the usual hour of evening worship among the Jews. 3 hours before sunset, which is considered the end of the day. sunset was the end of day. So that was the day, and then the evening would begin. Actually, the evening would be the beginning of the next day. Now, he says, coming in, A.T. Robertson pointed out, ingressive, second aorist, active, participle, not present. So it's like present tense in the Greek, but not that. He says, so it is punctiliar. All that translates to mean that he saw the angel come. He did not see him coming. If you can catch the idea here, the angel did not walk through the door. He didn't see him in the window coming up, knocking on the door. He was just there. Okay? I like that little picture. So, visit by God's messenger. Then, vindication. Vindication by God's messenger. Verse 4. And when he, Cornelius, looked on him, the angel, he was afraid. You understand, and I was told early on, that the Jews always thought that if you saw an angel, it was the death angel come to take you to death. And so they were always afraid. I don't think that's necessarily the emphasis of the fear. The thing is, you're seeing a supernatural being. We don't see that every day. We don't see that. Most people don't see it in their lifetime. And this is like nothing you've ever seen, nothing you've ever experienced. That means you're going to be afraid. In the TV and movies and stuff, they see a supernatural thing and they go, oh boy, I want to see about that. No, you turn around and you run away because this is too weird, too scary, too odd. And he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Let's look into these words. Looked. He looked on him. This is the Strong's 816, atenizo. And it means to gaze intently. This is sitting there. The thing appears, calls him by name, and he is staring at him intently. The same word is used in 11:6, translated, fastened mine eyes, you see. So the words emphasize the reality of the vision. See another description of the angel in verse 30. We'll get back to it. He was afraid, pictures the commander, this word afraid, thrown into fear, terrified. Here was a man evidently knowing battle. He was a seasoned soldier. He became, over 100 men. And the phrase, what is it, Lord, could be understood to ask, what's the matter, Master? Lord is kurios, very often for Christians was the name of Jesus Christ, but it was the word used of a slave to his owner. The one who was the master was the one who owned him, and when he said something, you obeyed it. That was the idea of kurios, meaning master, and that's what he calls him here. So he doesn't think he's God. He's not implying that. But he is a master. He's a supernatural being. What's the matter? Have I done something wrong, that you would appear to me? Now, we need to understand here that he's not saved yet. So while good works do not save, we see here God noticed. It was a memorial to God. This is the idea that it came up as like a plaque or something on the wall that you see it and remember what that's about. This is that concept that these works came up for God to notice and then notice him, be thinking of him. So God noticed this, I think, as his movement toward true faith. This is what we find out by the example of Cornelius, and that is, if you actually receive the revealing that God has shown you, he gives you more revelation. In this case, an actual angel from heaven. So, wherever you are, missionaries have found talking to somebody, they said, well, I had the feeling that you were going to come today, because they had awakened to the idea that there was a real God, and there was a conviction in their heart that somebody would come and explain things, and they came the next day. So, when God notices a person advancing toward him, then he gives more revelation. So Cornelius loved God enough to become a faithful giver and a prayer warrior. And he learned this from the Jews. That's why he was a proselyte of the gate. And God says, that's good so far, but there's more. So the advice to Cornelius from God, we see it is precisely heralded in verses 5 and 10. Verse 5, who? What is the matter? What's going on here? Now send men to Joppa, city, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Simon was his birth name. Peter was his given name by God, by Jesus. Peter is rock, Petros. Now Joppa was about 30 miles from Caesarea. So it was a pretty good hike. Military walking speed is sometimes estimated at 5 miles an hour. Mine is about 5 miles in 2 days. About 5 miles an hour. So the 6-hour trip would probably taken in the morning, you see verse 9, when we get there, to arrive at noon or later at Joppa. Angels are God's messengers, so this angel gave him a message, but he did not give him the gospel. He did not say, here's what you need to do to get saved. And I think that's an important point, because evangelism, giving the gospel, is given only to men, to saved men. The message of Christ after he rose from the dead was, go to all the world and disciple men to Christ. So it's our job. Angels will not take over our job. So precisely who? He says, send men to Joppa for one Simon, surnamed Peter. And where in Joppa? Verse 6, he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. What is your next best step? Oughtest to do means what is necessary for you to do. And so having yourself in good relation to God is going to take some steps, necessary steps. So precisely heralded, and then promptly heeded, verses 7 and 8, and when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called, Cornelius of course, called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So this is, what do you call that? The commanders have a aide-de-camp or something like this, some wingman, you know, that stays with them and takes care of them. That's this guy. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Household servants is the word oikos. And oikos is the word for home. So it designates a slave. However, as the etymology of the term, the forming of the word means, it means a slave as a member of the household. Household staff, we might say, but a member of the household, not emphasizing the servile thing, being a slave, but rather the relationship that mitigates the severity of his condition. He is a slave, but he's treated as the butler or the cook or, you know, whatever they're doing. Albert Barnes comments on devout soldier. A pious man, we're looking at Cornelius. This is an instance of the effect of piety in a military officer. Few men have more influence with other men, and in this case, the effect was seen not only in the piety of his family, but of this attending soldier. somebody dedicated to him, but just as religious-oriented as Cornelius. Such men have usually been supposed to be far from the influence of religion. You think of a tough military guy, and you don't think of somebody who spends his evenings praying to God. But this instance shows that even the labors and disadvantages of a camp are not necessarily hostile to the existence of piety. Then finally, we see the vision of Peter in chapter 10, verses 9 through 23. This is going to take some time to describe. We'll begin it here, how Peter was prepared by God, verses 9 through 16. And this begins with a human appetite. So Peter, not just hungry, but very hungry. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry. He was called the big fisherman. I don't know who got that started, but he was a big guy and, hard worker, fisherman guy. And so when he was hungry, he was very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he would like to eat. He's thinking about food, and especially turkey tetrazzini. He was just really thinking about that. So he went up. So the flat roofs of the houses were made accessible by stairs. If you've seen the pictures, you've seen those outside stairs that go up to the roof. There was a breeze on hot days. It was the patio of the Jewish homes in Israel. About the sixth hour, it was about 12 o'clock noon. This word trance is Strong 1611, ecstasis. We get our word ecstasy from it. Ecstasy is a state of mind. It means literally a throwing of the mind out of its normal state. So he was in an altered mind condition. A.T. Robertson adds, it is thus, this word for trance is different from Cornelius's experience, contrasting how Cornelius saw the angel. In this case, so what Peter has is different from a vision. This is Strong's Horama, and in verse 10:3, it is also translated trance in 11:5 and 22:15. It is translated amazement in 3:10, amazed in Mark 16:8, and astonishment in Mark 5:42. So what Peter is experiencing is truly a vision, a dreamlike trance thing. He's seeing stuff, but he's seeing it in his mind. It's not really happening. All right, we'll stop there. And next week's memory verse, we go back to talking about Cornelius, Acts 10:2, a good verse to think about how you can impress God. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Always. Comments or questions? Nancy? Oh, Nancy usually raises her hand. But you have a comment. You have a wise statement.
Was he asleep? He wasn't actually asleep. He was hungry.
Yeah, it sounds like he doesn't have to be asleep. But he does seem to be, his mind seems to be drifting away from that bowl of spaghetti or whatever he was dreaming about. He was hungry, he wanted something to eat. And so God says, hungry? I got a vision for you. we'll look at that. But it soured his appetite right away. There's lizards and chameleons and weird stuff. Thank you. All right, anyone else? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can, as it were, eavesdrop, come in through Luke's diligent historian efforts to hear and see with Cornelius what really no one saw but him. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that you did not just rely on Luke's historical ability, but gave him the very words of truth that instruct us in these things. Father, we ask that we might be those who, perhaps like the angel and certainly like Peter, be able to distinguish between religious people, perhaps even sincerely religious people, and people who are saved. For religion is oriented about works, like Israel was oriented at that time. And so he would have been confused about how to please you, how to gather enough good works to please you, only to find that it wasn't about works, it was about faith and belief. We ask that you might help us then to be happy to recognize you may have, in fact, sent us to speak to someone who is trusting in their religion, to find out that it was a matter instead of faith in the work of Christ. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.